Security is a major need for most people today, isn't it? There's certainly an awful lot about it in the news. It has an awful lot to do with our government, our economic situation in this country. Everyone wants financial security, which includes employment, a good income level, a lasting and secure job with benefits, right? All of those things are what people are hoping for. Many people are without all of that today, and it's and has been for a long time. Everyone wants security of adequate health insurance as well. That's also a major concern, especially as people get older. Everyone wants security for retirement. That is, that there will be enough to live on when one retires, that we'll have that kind of security. Yet most people today pay little attention to their most important security need, which is their spiritual security. Most are only concerned with physical security. We find that in the book of 2 Peter, there is a very good formula that was given by Peter, and I'd like to look at it here, and I'm going to spend the rest of the time talking about it, in fact, on one's spiritual security. It was something that when he wrote 2 Peter, it was somewhere approaching almost to the 70s A.D. before he would be martyred. And he certainly was looking at things with experience involved in it. He said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 through 7, but also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. He goes on down through verse 7 there and ends up with brotherly kindness and love. And we'll take a look at all of those. And why? Well, in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. You will never fail, as it actually says and means, fail in salvation or fail in seeking salvation if you have these things. Now, the first one that was mentioned in verse 5, when we look at considering our spiritual security, that is the most important thing, isn't it? Spiritual security. He said, faith, add to your faith. Now, that's interesting because the first thing is, before we get into what he said to add, let's consider faith. Faith is belief, isn't it? It's trust. It's confidence. In what? In God and in Jesus Christ, that he will take care of us. He will provide. Does it mean that we will never have trials or difficulties? No, not at all. But he will see us through those trials. And we certainly do. A lot of people are having more and more trials in this age that we live in. And as life goes on, the economy the way it is a trial for a lot of people. There's no question about it. Well, add to our faith and our confidence in God, add to it virtue. Well, what is virtue? It's a good sounding word. Well, it simply means goodness. Goodness. The Greek word is arete, A-R-E-T-E, and it means moral goodness. It means excellence. It means virtue. That's what that is. It refers to strength and power and moral character. So, to our faith, we want moral character. We want goodness. We want excellence. If we're doing that, you know, there's not one place in these verses I'm going to look at here today, 5 through 7, about keeping the commandments, is it? Now, if you think about what I just said, character, moral goodness, is that not the commandments? It's really summarizing them. Really summarizing them. I mentioned that because sometimes people have taken this to try to say, well, see, he doesn't talk about keeping the law. He talks about virtue. He talks about knowledge. He talks about all of, but if you think about it, and what does virtue mean? Well, I mean, if you're breaking the commandments, you're not virtuous. That's should be obvious. Now, notice in verse 3 here of this first chapter, he said, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. See, this is how we have been called, by his moral character, by his strength and his goodness, is how that we have been called. And his own glory and virtue. It means the manifestation of his divine power. And by that he has called us. And to be what? Well, to be like him. In most of your modern translations will render the Greek word rite as goodness rather than virtue. If you have an NIV, for example, instead of the New King James, which is what I'm using here, you'll probably see goodness. Goodness is also listed as one of the fruits of God's Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. And though it is a different Greek word in Galatians 5, it is a word that is almost synonymous. It is so close. And it has virtually the very same meaning as the Greek word arete does here. As it is used by Peter, in this context, it of course means moral goodness, excellence, and character. Yes, a Christian his character is to be excellent. His character is to be moral and to have moral goodness. That's something to think about during the week between Sabbath and Sabbath, the other 6 days. What is our character like? Is there truly moral goodness on the job? Is there moral goodness and excellence in how we deal with other people in this world? And I tell you, there's some things that can try people's patience and attitudes in this world. There really are. It does take being close to God every day to be able to be an example of this kind of character. What we see, though, in the world today, and we see among celebrities and politicians and many notables who makes the news, is what you read about in Ephesians chapter 5, because it's just the opposite of moral character. It's actually amazing how people seem to move ahead by being just the opposite in character. But in chapter 5 of Ephesians, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Yes, because we were what? Called in his glory, meaning his honor, and in his virtue. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma taken from the sacrifices. Fornication, that's where it came from, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking, which would have to do with filthy speaking. And you hear it everywhere when you are out in the public. But we are not to pick up on that, and we're not to talk that way or laugh along with them in order just so that we will feel accepted with them at times. Not at all. We are to stand out in a different way. Going on in verse 4, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater. That's right. That's a form of idolatry. And Paul uses that many times when he talks about immoral sins. He also couples it with idolatry, because that's how he looked at it. That it was really idolatry. It's making immorality an idol and putting that ahead of God. And that's why you'll see when in Paul's letters, whenever he talks about immoral sins, you'll see the word idolatry comes in there right with it. well taken on his part to say it that way. Let no one deceive you, verse 6, with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Well, that's the way the world is. I think we can see that. But God, on the other hand, requires moral excellence in his children, in his people. We do not see, of course, much of that in today's world, and you don't see it among people who are celebrities or make the news in that way. Jesus certainly exemplified God's goodness in how he dealt with an immoral situation. To save time, I'll just refer you to it. It's in John chapter 8, and it was at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was on the eighth day there in 30 A.D. when they brought in the morning to him a woman caught in the act of adultery. And I think most of you recall the story there in the first 11 verses of the eighth chapter of John. How did he handle that? He didn't condemn her, did he? He sat down, he got down twice on the ground and began to write And we don't know exactly what he wrote. The first time he got up and he said, well, the one who is without sin, let him first cast the first stone. And again, they were questioning, and so he got back down a second time and started writing. We all want to know what was it that he was writing, because we'll find out, I guess, in the resurrection. He must have known something about them, the accusers. And they all start just walking away. And the only one left was the woman. And where are your accusers? Well, they're not here. Well, I know he asked her specifically, well, where are those who condemn you? Well, they're not here. There are none. Well, neither do I. That's quite a message to give on the last great day of the feast, because it tells how he will handle in the great white throne judgment people, showing his mercy to forgive, his goodness, his virtue, and how he dealt with a serious sin. And, of course, they were trying to set him up. That was a plan that they concocted in some way overnight. And, of course, one of them more than likely may have been the man involved. Who knows? You know, a lot of times people need to be recognized that it's very important to stay close to God. We should never think that we're just strong enough. I can handle it on my own. And I can handle any temptation that comes along. Well, if we're close to God, you probably can, because the credit and the honor goes to God and his spirit in you. But what if you have not been close to God? You know, this afternoon in Fort Myers, I will be going through 2 Samuel and coming to the story of David and Bathsheba. And David was 48 years old, and he had been king since he was 30. He had been given what is called the Davidic covenant by God. Many, many things that David pleased God with. And here, at a time in his life, he was not close to God. He was an older man. He had been on the throne since he was age 30. Now he's about between 47 and 48 years of age. And he let himself do that. No, this was not certainly virtue at this time. And this was something, of course, that he had to deeply repent of. But there is a lesson in that. People should never consider that by my reasoning, that I will be strong enough. No, we need to realize how much we need to be close to God every day. There is a devil out there, and he does want to put temptation before us. And if we're not close to God, we will follow after those temptations, and that's something that we never want to allow to happen. It always happens when you hear something like this, when people have not been close to God. I have not heard of anything, or when a person has been really close to God, been praying and even fasting and studying and really close to God, and something I've never heard that. Now, maybe I can't say it hasn't, but I have never heard of it. And my experience has always been, and what I see in the Bible, is when individuals have let themselves drift away from staying close to God. Well, let's move on here, because the second thing that Peter said that will help us so we never stumble, we add to virtue knowledge. Knowledge is the next thing that he talked about. I will just direct you to the last scripture of that letter of 2 Peter. It's chapter 3, verse 18, where it says that we are to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace, favor. it's a gift. Charos is the Greek word there. What kind of grace? Well, it's from God. Because we are doing what pleases God. Grow in grace and favor with God. In other words, as well as in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What kind of knowledge do we need to be growing in? Back here in Hosea, let's take a look. Hosea chapter 4, the first of the minor, first of the minor prophets is Hosea. And in chapter 4, and in verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because they have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because that was part of the promise that was given, that they would be a nation of priests. We are given a promise to be not just a nation of priests, a new Israel, a new nation, when Christ returns, but of kings and priests. That is stated that way twice in the book of Revelation. I also will reject you from being priests for me because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. This is very interesting here at the beginning of verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They're doing it to themselves. In many ways, I believe our nation is doing it to itself. God doesn't have to come in and punish us. Just stand back and let us do it to ourselves. At least that's the way it appears. And this certainly would apply to Christians at any time, not only to physical nations, but we certainly are God's people. Are we being destroyed for lack of knowledge? Or are we seeking knowledge? And a lot of times people do. I've noticed how people many times will major in the minors, as I like to use that expression. The knowledge that sometimes people seem to spend so much time on takes their mind away from the bigger picture. And we don't want to lose the big picture, the knowledge of the big things in God's truth, in God's word. And they get so caught up in minor things that, we lose sight of the bigger things and stop doing the bigger things in life, the more important things that we should be following. We live in a time when knowledge has increased, and it was prophesied in the book of Daniel and in verse 4 that in the time of the end, knowledge would increase. Now, it's a very short little sentence, but it's given in the prophecy where the Great Tribulation is also mentioned that later was repeated by Jesus in the Olivet Prophecy. Most people overlook that little statement. It's in Daniel 12 and verse 4. It follows right after the Great Tribulation, a time such as never has been before, nor shall ever be again. Stop and look at the incredible amount of knowledge that we, as not only this nation, but I mean the whole world, has come into, and even since World War II, that you could, the things that we have discovered and learned that man has through all of the sciences, that is more than man has known since the time of Adam in the last 6,000 years all combined. You probably saw it repeated on TV, the space shuttle going up for the last time. Incredible. It was so astounding. I was a ministerial trainee in 1969, and we were visiting a gentleman, happened to be there on the visit. We were visiting his daughter, I believe it was, and it was in Alabama. And it was showing the men walking on the moon. I don't know if it was Neil Armstrong at that time or one after him. I don't recall what it was. But I do remember the gentleman, the grandfather. And he looked at us and he said, "You don't really believe that, do you?" They're just making that up to fool us. That kind of a change that was taking place was more than he could digest mentally and accept. I don't know if he ever did or not. You know, and it's kind of difficult. How do you talk to a person, you know, when, you know, you're trying to be polite, you don't want to be offensive or anything to an individual, but you realize at that point in time, you're not going to change his mind. He could not accept the incredible knowledge and that something like this could actually be done because of how he had lived for most of his lifetime. I would say he was probably in his 80s at the time. And most of his life was before all of these this knowledge came along, before all these things came together. They're just, you could spend hours if you want to sit down and go through all the things that we have today that we take for granted. I know I've mentioned this once before. I mean, but it's incredible what we can do and everything in this building. I mean, if the apostles were standing up on the stage and looked up at these lights and wondering, how'd you do that? You just turn on and turn off? How do you do that? Over there in the wall, and what's this thing staring at me hanging down here? It's got a little eye on the front of it. We take it for granted, don't we? The incredibleness of a computer, how can you explain it? Maybe some of you I know are computer gurus out there, but I'm not. And it still is a marvel to me how that you can take these little chips or whatever it is and put this incredible amount of knowledge. If you look at the motherboard, you open that thing up, and oh, you got these little wires and little things here and there, and here it's storing all this information. If you put the wrong thing, type in the wrong thing, it's going to talk back to you. Well, we can go on and on. We have incredible knowledge in the time we live in. It ought to be one of the most, when you think about it, if people have doubts about the time of the end that we're in, think about that scripture and all that that means compared in man's history, compared to man's past history. Notice over here in 2 Timothy, we have to grow in grace and knowledge. You know, it's not wrong to supplement your Bible reading with things from outside the Bible that can help you to understand situation. You know, when we were in college, I remember one of the doctrinal classes we had, I think as a senior, we went through many of the arguments that are used by different religions against the basic doctrines in the Bible. So, for example, myself, I was just a young fellow, only in my early 20s at the time. I didn't know some of those arguments. I didn't even heard of them because where I grew up up in the Northwest and the church I went to before I quit there to begin attending what was then later the Radio Church of God at that time. But I never had heard of some of the arguments used. And you need to be exposed and you need to be able to answer. To understand and see clearly why the truth is the truth. From time to time, people will throw something out to me that they've heard from another church, the way they try to discredit one of the truths, whether it's the law of God, whether it's the Sabbath or holy days. Well, look into it. Look into it. Is it just the Jews' day? And how do you know? The more we prove, the more we look into these things, the more we can give answers to some of the things that are thrown out there to try to throw you off. Now, Satan is always going to try to throw us off, get us to doubt. Well, we do need to grow in grace and knowledge. Grace and knowledge of the Word of God, how to give an answer for the hope that lies within. And there are a lot of things out there that there's no end to it. Of the things that are thrown out there. You know, one of the latest things, that it's not the latest, it's been around for centuries. You know, you got the wrong calendar. And why the calendar you're using is wrong. You need to go by observation. Do you not answer that? You know, the answers are there and available. You don't want to just take something. You want to look into it and find out. I told you here a couple weeks ago, I gave a sermon. I was just giving an instructional sermon before Passover, showing when was the Passover. The Passover was at the beginning of the 14th. I had no idea that there were people who later wanted to take issue with that, and possibly even one stop attending services because he disagreed over that. I bored you for a while over that. Because I went through every single scripture where it talks about the Passover and dates it in the Old Testament. And every single one says the 14th. There is not one that says the 15th. And the end of the 14th, that's just a... What do you mean, end of the 14th? End of the 14th is the 15th. So there's only one time that it can be done, and that's, of course, and we follow Jesus Christ. We don't follow the Jews. And he definitely showed us that it was to, in the New Testament, to be at the beginning of the 14th. Well, I don't mind looking into it. We do need to grow in grace and knowledge, but don't make up your mind before you have heard the whole story. And we need to make sure we get the whole story and all of these things. Seek sound knowledge. That's what the Bible talks about, sound knowledge. Notice over here one other one that goes along with Hosea. It's in Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4 and in verse 22. In Jeremiah 4 and in verse 22, "For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." Well, we have to have the knowledge of God and not be silly, as he's talking about here, to do evil. And in our country, certainly men, and not just only in this country, but all over the world, people who do not know God. And, you know, it's interesting how there's such a drive to make sure that you keep the Bible and God out of schools, out of people's lives. We have no moral direction in this country. Do you wonder why? Because there is an effort that's been going on to remove the knowledge of God from people. Children grow up, they're not taught because their parents don't know anything about God or the Bible either. Now, I know there are churches around and many people, but I'm talking about the majority percentage of the population of the country. And there are a lot of people who know some things about the Bible, who teach their children. They have private schools. They send them there. But in relation to the total population, what percentage is that? It's well under 50%. What about the others? And we see it just continues to increase and grow as far as a lack of the real knowledge that would help people's lives and save them from much suffering. Moving on from knowledge, he said, add to that self-control. If you have the King James Bible, it says temperance. Self-control is very important. It is something that a lot of people lack today. It is one of the fruits of God's Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5 and in verse 23. In fact, it's the very first one that is in reverse order. The first one is love, joy, peace in that order, and temperance or self-control is number 9 or last. But really, if you start, Paul had those in reverse, put it in reverse order from top down, you might say. But if you start from bottom up, you would begin with self-control and end up with agape love, which would be the number one, and that is the number one that he mentioned there, the first one. One of the fruits of God's Spirit is to learn to control our emotions and our passions. That is a part that we have to come under control with, because a lot of people are out of control. There are many things that can cause that. One emotion that can certainly lead to destructiveness is anger. You read about it, or you hear about it in the news every day, don't you? Anger. I saw a piece on the news last night. They would hear this woman was going through a divorce in Oklahoma and talking to the judge, talking back to the judge. And finally, the judge put her 10 days for contempt, and she lunges up over the bench, I guess you'd call it, at the judge and everything. And so the policeman or whatever in the court, whatever their title is there, had to restrain her and hold her back, all out of anger. Losing it, as they say, losing it, anger. Well, we see a case of that in the Bible with Moses. He lost it, didn't he? And he didn't lose his salvation, but he was not able to go into the promised land. He's allowed to go up on what Mount Nebo and look out and see it. But because of his anger and not controlling anger. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, we see this is a good scripture to remind ourselves of. We do need to be close to God and ask him for the help to control our anger. Because it's very easy. There are a lot of situations that can make us angry, aren't there? And we need the help of God to be able to control those situations or have control of all of those situations. Here in Ephesians 4 and verse 26 and 27, be angry but do not sin. Now, you know, it's interesting that he mentions that there. You have to be really, even in that, be very, very careful. We should be angry at sin, but we need to be very careful how we react. And it's the reaction that can really lead us into some serious problems. Then he goes on, do not let the sun go down on your wrath or your anger, nor give place, meaning in the center margin, or opportunity to the devil. He's looking for opportunities. And to help stir the pot a little bit more. Hey, that person's angry. Let me see if I can help him out. Send somebody along to see if we can't, build a bigger fire of anger in that individual. Another thing we might consider on this is over here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. There's more than just anger. We do need God's Spirit for real self-control in our lives. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 And in verse 2 Timothy, not 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse 6 and 7, verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." That's the kind of spirit that we have received. But look at verse 6. I reverse the order of reading it here for a reason. "Therefore I remind you, Timothy, and to all of us, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now it's interesting about that word "stir up." It is, according to Vine's dictionary, that Greek word, it's very similar if you're out camping and you have a fire and it's beginning to go out and you take a poker and you stir it up to get the flame going. That's what it's talking about here. In other words, take some action in your life to stir it up because you're letting the flame go out. So we're given the Spirit of God. It doesn't take charge of us. We have to take charge of the gift that's been given. And there are times when we need to stir it up. And how do you stir it up? Well, obviously, by getting a little closer to God and being more serious that we've drifted away and we just didn't realize it. And then, with that in mind, then you look again at verse 7. Because it's not a spirit of fear, and fear can just cause all kinds of things, can't it? Depressions, terrible things. People do crazy things depending on the degree of fear that overwhelms them. But it's not a spirit of fear, but it's a spirit of power. And that's the word probably used more than any other word to describe the Holy Spirit, power. And there, it's not a physical power. It's something you cannot physically explain. But it gives you strength and power in your mind. It's also a spirit of love and of a sound mind. In the later years of the ministry in the New Testament, you find that Paul and others as well, John, they looked at a sound mind talking about it. Now, you don't see it so much in the first letters written in the earlier years of their ministry. Obviously, that was something they realized was very important and that some people were drifting away from that and not showing that of a sound mind as is important and necessary to have. Fear can, of course, get out of control just like anger can and cause a great deal of problem. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 6, he gives us some of the things that we can certainly do here. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 6. "Be anxious for nothing." Don't worry. Are you an individual that worries? My mother, of course, she was never understood a lot of these things. And one day in the resurrection, God will certainly call her and open her mind. But she always liked to say that if I don't have something to worry about, I get worried. I need something to be concerned about, worried about. Maybe women are more that way. I don't know. It depends. But you remember the story of Martha and Mary? And now, Martha, remember Jesus there in, what is it, Luke? I think it's Luke 18, maybe I got the wrong chapter. But I do remember that as he said, Martha, you are so concerned about fixing all these things. Now, your sister Mary is not being lazy because she's over here talking to me. She's seeking after the more important things, spiritual security. you have your priorities wrong, Martha. It's going to get fixed. We'll all sit down and eat and all of that. Mary was a person who had some real trouble in her life, if you follow the thread of the story through the four Gospels of her. And she saw the need for repentance and forgiveness because of her past. And that's why she was there at his feet. We don't know all the details, but you can almost read between the lines and begin to catch on what the problems were. But anyhow, the point was she sought the most important things. And he pointed that out to Martha, her sister. And they were both fine members, along with their brother Lazarus, in the first century church. Let me just check here. In Philippians 4 and in verse 6, let me continue there. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So if you're having problems and difficulties, maybe anxious about things more so than would be normal or should be, concerned, whatever, how about going to these scriptures? Because in this book is the greatest psychology and that which God backs up. And any true psychology today, as I've said before, I think many cases almost is like it's plagiarizing these examples that you can find in Scripture and they're written thousands of years ago. I don't mean to say that, if people need to talk to psychiatrists or psychologists or they cannot receive also additional information that would be helpful. But when you get down to some of these basics of things, turning to God, putting our faith in God, looking to Him, giving thanksgiving to Him, you know, when we give thanksgiving to God, the perspective turns around. Because before that time, it's all on me, myself, and I. But once we begin to start thanking God for everything, counting our blessings as the song goes and naming them one by one, and all that God has done, and realizing that there are many people out there who would love to take our place if they could, and switch and give us their problems and they take on our problems. When we begin to look at that and see it in those perspective in that way, it's amazing what it does to our mind and our thinking. Now, God is with us, and He will bless us, and He will see us through. He has not forsaken us, and He is good to us. He really is. He is good to us. We need to give thanks, and when we do, we begin to see how good He has been. And He will continue to be. He will not forsake us. What He has begun in us, as it says in this very book of Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, He is going to complete it and finish it. From self-control, we go to perseverance or patience, depending on whether it's the authorized King James or the New King James you're reading. But let's just use patience. I like that a little bit better. Patience, as used in Scripture, includes waiting, enduring, persevering, doesn't it? All three of those things. Well, there are many Scriptures describing patience and endurance. We can look at just a few. Each one of these you could give quite a sermon on, I believe. So adding to self-control has to be patience. By the way, you notice how Peter put that together? If you're going to have self-control, how can you have self-control without patience? You have to add patience to self-control because the same things that have, gotten you out of control are going to take some time to bring back under control because they're not always instantly solved, are they? And it's going to take time, perseverance, or patience with on our knees every day with God in order to be able to overcome many of those things and to grow, as it said, as Peter would say, in grace and knowledge. Notice here in James chapter 1, the brother, half-brother of Jesus Christ. And James 1, verse 3 and 4. Well, start in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If things were overcome instantly and immediately gone away, would we learn anything? I don't think so. Some things do require patience for a bigger picture God has in mind for us to grow, for us to learn to always trust Him and always know that He will be there to take care of us. And yes, things may get tough at times, but He will see us through. These things build character, do they not? And patience is absolutely, it's patience in faith, isn't it? Patience in faith in God and trust in God. Here in Romans chapter 2 is another scripture about patience. It can be very helpful to us. You may want to take a concordance and look up some of these words and look at the scriptures. There are some great, helpful scriptures and statements. As one minister once said, these scriptures have power behind them. And I believe that. Because if you believe that the Word of God is the Word of God, and you read some of these scriptures that can help you at a time of having difficulties in life, there is power there. There really is. Here in Romans 2 and in verse 7, eternal life, I'll start in verse 7, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life will be the reward to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That we never give up. That we patiently continue to seek after those things. And what will be the reward? Eternal life. Eternal life. And sometimes people give up on God. Biggest mistake of their life. To give up on God. God doesn't give up on us. And he never will. As long as we don't give up on him, he will work with us. He will help us. And he will bring us along, and eventually he will give us eternal life. I like what Luke had to say in the subject of patience here in Luke chapter 8. Luke, on the parable of the sower and the seed, which is this is the parallel to what you find in Matthew 13. But I want to take a look at there were four classes of individuals that where the seed fell that Jesus talked about, that which was by the wayside, that which was on stony ground, that which is among thistles or whatever, and then that which fell on good ground. And one thing about that which fell on the good ground I thought was very interesting in relation to adding to self-control, that being patience. Here in verse 15 of Luke chapter 8, but the one that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Now, that is very important, because you see a lot of times people who have come along, and I've seen it over the years in the church, the ones who are ambitious, the ones who want to really run up the ladder. And my experience over the years is that when people are doing that and there's not being a good foundation built underneath, they're not growing in patience, they fall off the ladder too. No, this indicates that what God is looking for are those who are making steady growth. Not like on a graph, zip up and down like this, but are making a slow, gradual, but progressive growth. And growing in righteousness, and growing in character, and growing in eternal security. I liked indeed the way that Luke put this. Fruit or character comes through patience. It comes through endurance. It requires time in order for that to take place. Notice how important this is. In Luke chapter 21, when you're about to lose it, and you think, oh, I can't handle this anymore. I just can't. You're about ready to blow it all out. Look here at Luke 21, and in verse 19, he said, and this is the Olivet prophecy, by your patience, this is what Jesus said, by your patience possess you your lives. That's what souls mean. It means your life. And it's by patience that you will possess your life. And especially as you come into the time of the end and you see these things he's talking about in this chapter, which is the Olivet chapter, the indication is a lot of people may not be too patient. And they're going to do some things that are going to cost them their lives. But in your patience, you will save your life. In Revelation 13, we see this as well. Revelation chapter 13. And in verse 10. It's interesting how this was put in here as a warning, really, I believe, to the church. Because the beginning of this chapter, it's talking about what? The final beast there in the book of Revelation of the Roman system that would rise. And then there would be this particular beast or king, and He would there will be 10 nations, and there will be a secondary one that would be with him. Verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear, though. This is kind of interjected into the thought here. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity, and he who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. What does it mean? That you stay out of that. You stay out of it. Apparently, it means that there's a time when even the saints might be tempted. Who might come under danger. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Yes, God is the one who is going to take care of it. And it's interesting that would be put in there. Is it for the world? The world won't even read the book of Revelation or the Bible. It's there for those who do, the church, those who believe in it, and hopefully we'll follow it. Well, patience will save our lives. And it will save us in many cases in this day and age, too. We could save our job at a time when under stress if we're very patient. Might think about that. We could save a lot of things. if we're patient, we might save ourselves from getting in debt by maybe waiting a little bit more before we make some major purchase that could put us into a serious situation. A lot of ways that patience can save us, even in this present life. He went on to say, add to patience or to perseverance, add godliness. Godliness. What is godliness? Well, it literally means devoutly conforming to the will of God. Devoutly conforming to the will of God. It is reverencing God and His holiness, His word, and His character. It is a genuine respect and submission to God. And there is, of course, a false or pretended godliness that many in this world have followed, and we should not be fooled by the two different kinds, because we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 a form of godliness that is not godliness. But apparently people try to say that it is. In 1 Timothy 6, in verses 3 through 6, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, the doctrine which accords with godliness from the Word of God, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which comes envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourselves. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, in verse 3 there, the truth of God's word is the doctrine which is according to godliness. Well, those who teach otherwise are pretending to be more godly than they are. And they are not that godly. In verse 4, when individuals turn from the doctrine which is according to godliness, then envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions set in. A lot of things. I would say that this gets back into majoring in the minors when you see this kind of thing, making almost a whole religion out of some small point and thinking that this is godliness. I'm going to give you an example. Off and on over the last, how many years, 10, 15 years, we've had people who come along and they don't believe in, if there ever is an occasion to eat in a restaurant on the Sabbath. Oh, that's awful. Well, okay, I mean, if that's fine, but that becomes a religion almost to them. We go to the feast. Some people apparently, well, because I asked one individual, what do you do at the feast? Well, we take our food in to our room on the Sabbath. Why are you in your room on the Sabbath? Somebody has to be running the front desk. Maid servants are coming around. Move out in your car. I mean, we can get very picky about some of these things. But to them, that is real godliness. real godliness, but not seeing the big picture about the Sabbath. We don't just always live by every little thing, every speck of the letter of the law, but we do look to the spirit, the intent, the overview. And not that we're out doing all of our trading on the Sabbath, but there is, there may be a time, there may be an occasion in which you're traveling. My wife and I last year were spending almost every month up in Pensacola, at least one time a month up there, helping out while Mr. Harold Rhodes was in the hospital there trying to just survive from the attack on that, flesh-eating bacteria and everything. And he's doing very well, too, by the way. Well, we weren't fasting on the Sabbath. We weren't buying peaches and carrying it in the car between between services, because we'd have two services every Sabbath we were there. It is a feast day. And, you look at Paul when he was traveling aboard ship in the Mediterranean. Well, the ship was at sea on the Sabbath. And in Acts 27, you had 276 soldiers on board that ship. Somebody was working the galley that day. I don't think they were fasting on the Sabbath there. They did on the Day of Atonement in verse 9, but not on the other times. There is a balance in all of these things. I recall when I mentioned I was in Alabama in 1969. We had the Huntsville-Birmingham circuit. And after we finished, we had services. You think it's tough getting here at 10 o'clock. We started at 9:30. In Huntsville, before I-65 was completed. We had to get back to Birmingham by, 3 or 3:30 in the afternoon for the afternoon service. We ran by a buffet every week to grab something and going through the line there and get a bite to eat. Well, I don't believe God cursed us for that. I don't see that there was any sin or anything wrong with that. And then we'd get in the car and go down that highway, and we would just come in right at time for church to begin. And sometimes maybe even a little late. But we were doing the work of God. We still do today. We travel a lot. And it is to do the work of God. I expend a lot of energy. And sometimes in the past, we would have a circuit so long, we have to buy our gas because otherwise we wouldn't get back in time. We run out before we got back to the other end of the circuit. Certainly that was the case when we were out in Salt Lake City and had Pocatello, Idaho. And that was really quite a circuit to run. You can look at the mileage between Salt Lake City and Pocatello, Idaho, as we had later in the early 70s. Anyhow, let me get back here so I can finish here in just a few minutes. But this is important. We want to look at the bigger picture of these things, and I hope that people do. We get off on so many of these tangent things, and I bring them up because people look at it as though it's godliness. And I really question that. I'm not convinced that it is godliness when we get off on these little things like that. All right, let me come back here, pick up my notes here where I want to go. Let's take a look. He also mentioned here, look at verse 11 of the same chapter 6. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. So he's pointing out here in chapter 6. There are two kinds of godliness. Some people claim godliness that really isn't godliness. On the other hand, in verse 11 here, he says, you should seek true godliness. And that's the point I want to make here. And that's what Peter was saying when he said, add to your patience godliness. True godliness. True godliness. And that's what we want to seek after. let's notice here in 2 Peter on this, chapter 3 and verse 11. 2 Peter 3:11. I do want to look at that real quickly. And then I'll come back here for one last one in Timothy. In 2 Peter, verse 11, Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, this is talking about the time of the lake of fire, he's talking about the future, what's going to happen, what manner of persons ought we to be at this time, in other words, to be in holy conduct and godliness? All right, we see these things are going to happen in the future, and he's talking about the third resurrection there, the lake of fire. Then what should, brethren, should we be doing now? We want to be seeking to be living in godliness, so that we don't have to be concerned about that kind of a future. One other one here that I want to look at is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1 and 2. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And this is one of the reasons why we don't get involved in the governments of the countries that we live in. It would be awful hard to do this because people's passions get involved. You can see it when you see on the news and all the demonstrations that take place. We need to put that passion into living a godly life, not in trying to make a political reform in this present life that we're living in. All right. From godliness, he said, add to that brotherly kindness. Well, brotherly kindness comes from only one word, Philadelphia, or philia. And, of course, Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. It means fraternal affection. It is translated in the New Testament as brotherly love, brotherly kindness, and love of the brethren. Those are the three ways that that word is used in the New Testament, or translated that way in the New Testament. In John 13, I won't turn to it, but in verse 34 and 35, Jesus gave his disciples a new commandment, quote, that you love one another as I have loved you. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is very important to God and to Jesus Christ, that we love one another. You can't say enough about this particular thing of brotherly love. And the apostles speak of this, not just Peter, but all the others do too. John does. In fact, 1 John, the whole letter of 1 John is about brotherly love. Loving one another, caring for one another. Philadelphia, or brotherly love, is the love which Christians cherish for each other as brethren. I recall a lady, she passed away up in North Carolina. She was really a wonderful lady. And she was a black lady who has suffered from sickle cell condition, which finally took her life. But she was such a remarkable person. The only time basically she got out of the house was to come to church. And she was telling me, I live for the Sabbath, to be with the brethren. She was really, when we had we'd sell fruit, you know, to raise money and everything. Guess who sold the most fruit? From the telephone. And then people would come to her place to pick it up more than anybody else. And she did about half of the fruit sale for us every time we would order fruit from Florida to make some money for our social fund. But I always remember her because of those statements. She just loved to be at church with the brethren. She lived for that. And she couldn't do a lot of other things. I went to the hospital, I don't know how many times, to anoint her when she would have an attack. She lived close to the hospital because it happened quite frequently. And finally, one time we were in Kansas, and we weren't expecting it. We got a call, and she just suddenly died. And it's very sad. But on the other hand, that woman's going to have a great position in the kingdom of God. Very, very godly lady. And she certainly had brotherly love. She really did. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, Romans chapter 12 and in verse 10, Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Amen. What can you say about something like that? This is what we're to add to patience. This is what we're to add to godliness. And this kind, we don't want to lose this. We need to pray for one another. One of the ways we keep this and help it to grow, pray for brethren when you pray. You know about problems, you know about sickness, you know about trials, you know whatever it might be. Talk to God about so-and-so and mention their name. And ask God for his help, his mercy, his intervention. And we don't want to just be in general terms, please heal the sick. No, be specific. And pray for one another, that we may have a greater amount of this brotherly love. That's how it will grow in us too, by the way. When we pray for people, we care for people, and it becomes stronger in our mind, in our heart. And finally, to brotherly love, you want to add love. Now, the Greek word, of course, is agape. It is a stronger word even than philia. It is love expressed in the will, the action, and the choice. The other word, of course, philia, from which we get Philadelphia, is more of personal affection, liking, and feeling, which is important, and we must have that toward each other. But agape is making choices. Agape is taking action. It's one thing to say, I love the Lord. It's another thing to get out and obey the Lord and do the Lord's will that he shows us that we should be doing. agape is deeper, much deeper. And it does include philia, but it goes far beyond the affection, the liking, and the feeling. The new Strong's Expanded Dictionary of Bible Words, I thought that this was an interesting definition. I, coming from a, kind of a Protestant dictionary, it says that Christian love, that is for agape, Christian love has God for its primary object, and expresses itself, first of all, in implicit obedience to his commandments. Implicit obedience to the commandments of God. That's their definition of agape love. And if you read the book of 1 John, I have the scriptures here, but I won't take the time now. You know, the love of God is what? That we keep his commandments and they're not grievous to us. What happens if we keep the commandments of God? Do we not also love our brother? Are we not living a godly life, godliness? Are we not showing patience? All of the things before this, yes. If we're keeping the commandments of God, following the agape love. Well, if we do not keep the commandments of God, we do not have the love of God in us. Very simple. The way the love of God, that doesn't mean that we don't from time to time maybe sin, slip up, but we can go to God on our knees and ask in Jesus' name for forgiveness. And he will forgive us and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that promise is there in 1 John 1 and in verse 9. Well, brethren, let's pray always that we will grow in agape love and grow in real spiritual security. Now, we may not have a lot of things physically to show or to talk about, but if we can come before God and we're growing in these things, we can feel really secure. We can feel good because God is taking care of us. We do that which pleases him. He, in turn, will bless us. So let's, one last thing I'd like to just turn back here to end on here in 2 Peter in chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 10, which I did read at the beginning, therefore, brethren, be diligent to make your call and election sure. When did he say this? It's at the end of his ministry. It's at the end of his life. And he's looking back and he's saying, here's what we must do. He knows that time is going to go on, that Christ is not going to return in his lifetime. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You will never fail toward salvation, is what that means.